You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we are doing an entire conference on our identity. This is obviously a relevant topic for our culture today. If I could describe the state of our culture today, I could probably summarize it in two words, and that is an identity crisis. Many people today look to a variety of different things in order to anchor their identity. A growing number of people today are trying to construct a sense of identity from social differences. Some people look to their race or ethnicity. Others maybe define their identity based on one's gender or sexuality. And still others look to political or social causes. Now, there are a whole host of ways to try to construct an identity. I think more often, people look to things like achievement in order to build a sense of self-worth or define themselves that way. In the classic movie Cool Runnings, Dries Vanek, who is a sprinter for Jamaica, fails to qualify for the Summer Olympics. Desperate to compete, he decides that he is going to form the first ever Jamaican bobsled team with the help of disgraced bobsledder Irv Blitzer, played by John Candy. And when they finally qualify for the Winter Olympics, the 1988 Winter Olympics, Dries wonders why Irv cheated years earlier. And this was their dialogue. He says, "You want to know why I cheated, don't you?" Irv says, "It's quite simple, really. I had to win. You see, Dries, I've made winning my whole life. And when you make winning your whole life, you have to keep winning no matter what." Dries asks, "You had two gold medals, you had it all." Irv says, "Dries, a gold medal is a wonderful thing." And Irv says that, Dries, this gold medal is a wonderful thing. And Dries is sitting there nodding his head in approval. But Irv says, "But if you're not enough without it, you'll never be enough with it." Dries says, "Hey, coach, how will I know that I'm enough?" You see, when you make your whole identity and life about success, then it's all about winning. But it leaves you with questions like what Dries is asking right here. How will I know that I'm enough? For others, they take their sense of identity from things like money or possessions. And when it comes to our money or possessions, one of the driving factors here is comparison. Researchers asked Harvard students to choose between two options. Either one, make $90,000 per year while others earn $45,000, or two, earn $180,000 a year while others earn $450,000 a year. The majority chose the first option. They would rather make half as much to know that they're making more than their peers. You see, just like success, comparison is what drives our desire for money. Why is that? It's because wealth puts us into a certain layer of society that determines many aspects of our life. It puts us in certain neighborhoods with certain school districts. It gives us access to certain social circles. It gives us opportunities that we didn't have before. You know, all of these things determine our status, and status is just another way to measure yourself against other people. You see, people find a variety of ways to define themselves. Some people look to romantic love and family, Or they look to influence or power. Or maybe they look to the perceived competence that people see in them, or peer approval. Or maybe it's fitness and physical beauty. For some people, it may be the emotional dependence of another person. And in our context, it can even be success in Christian ministry. You see, the problem with forming our identity around any of these things is the fact that it can topple at any moment. They're balancing on things that either could be taken away from us or are based on comparisons. And you see, God never intended for us to depend on our identity on these things. Human autonomy really is the taproot from which all sins originate. The first act of disobedience was the first step towards self-reliance apart from God. And so what has that done? It's left humanity leading itself. You know, casting off God's leadership means bearing the full burden of meeting our own needs, especially our deepest needs. That's why we feel more relief than elation when we finally accomplish this long-term goal, or why the people around us, our family and friends, feel the weight of our demands, or why worry about finances drains away our energy. It's because we are trying to find meaning. We're trying to meet our deepest needs through possessions, people, and performance. Now you might be saying to yourself, what's wrong with that? And the answer is, there's nothing inherently wrong with these things. But as author Timothy Keller says, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and then turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment. So, what is God's solution? Well, God solved this complex problem with a simple solution. He's given us a new identity. And the only way to access this new identity is through his son, Jesus. The Bible teaches that we are separated from God, and as a result, our meaning has been ripped away from us. And so we're constantly in this place of trying to define ourselves by the things that we do and the things that we have. And God says that because of his love, he was compelled to send his one and only son, Jesus, to come and die. Not only to give us meaning and purpose in our lives, but also to ensure that we wouldn't be condemned. And so the Bible says that the moment that we place our faith in Jesus, that we can not only have eternal life, but we can have this new identity. John affirms this in his gospel, John 1:12. He says that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gives us a new status. You know, who you are determines what you do. It really sets the frame for how we live our lives. And when we have this new identity in Christ, it's a game changer. You know, God says that in the same way that he loves his son Jesus, he loves us as his adopted sons and daughters. He says that in the same way that his son lived without blemish during his earthly life, that he looks at us and sees us as holy and blameless in his sight. And so, when you think about these things, they can change the way that we look at the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5 says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us as his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is God's solution to our problem, giving us this status through Christ. Now, we want to talk a little bit about what does this mean? How does this change us? You know, I've had this experience of driving past the same building that is just abandoned twice a week for many, many years. And its location's important is because it's right across the street from one of our venues. And so I would drive past this thing probably hundreds of times and never really take any notice of it. I just thought it was an ordinary building. But then I discovered that it had great importance. It turns out this was the first middle school in America. It's on the National Registry of Historic Places. In fact, it was designed by the same architect who designed the Ohio Stadium, home of the Ohio State Buckeyes. And so this building now takes on a whole new meaning every time I drive by it. I'm reminded of its importance. Terms like in Christ and in Him are perhaps in the same category. You know, we read this in Scripture, but we don't really take notice of it or pay attention. And yet, Scripture tells us that it is the basis for true spiritual growth in the Christian life. Here's something interesting. The phrase in Christ and in Him occurs more than 150 times in Scripture, not including the times where it mentions that people place their faith in Christ or in Him. And so when you look at this, you see that it's important. Why? Because when God wants to emphasize something, what does He do? He repeats it. And so God tells us that this is an essential piece to our growth in Him. And yet, when you listen to people talk about the topic of spiritual growth, you hardly ever hear them talking about our new identity in Christ. You'll hear people talk about spiritual formation, and they're talking about things like, I don't know, uncovering misplaced affections or exposing false ideologies or maybe even confronting warped theology. And no doubt, all of these different distortions can keep believers locked in a cycle of self-destructive behavior. And yet, according to Scripture, that's not enough. Simply telling ourselves that we need to stop doing this thing that we know is wrong isn't sufficient to change our lives. I'll submit to you that the lack of spiritual growth in the church today is a result of the dim awareness of our new identity in Christ. Scripture also says that the very moment that we place our faith in Christ, that God gives us a whole new identity. And that changes everything for us. That we start to look at ourselves differently. And that we start to look at fellow believers differently. Look at passages like Romans 6:3. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were baptized into Christ the instant we placed our faith in Him. Now, when you think about something like baptism, you think of water baptism. But the context of Romans 6 has nothing to do with water baptism. It's talking about our spiritual growth. In fact, this word baptized in the Greek, it has a wider range of meaning. It can mean things like immerse or to put into. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus actually used this in his literature at times to talk about the process of dyeing a fabric. You know, when you take a piece of fabric and you immerse it into a solution, it undergoes a chemical change. The fibers of the fabric soak up, it drinks up the dye, and it takes on the properties of that dye. And so likewise, when we are placed into Christ, God so identifies us with Christ because of who we are now in Him. And so God put you in Christ, and therefore He sees you as He sees Christ. Again, this is a paradigm shift for a lot of us because our self-perception is often different than the way that God sees us. A lot of times we come into His presence feeling shame. We're feeling guilty. We're feeling unworthy. And yet God says, because of who you are in Christ, you should have confidence to enter into My presence. So our self-perception is often different from the way that God sees us. As Dennis McCallum, my friend, says in his book, Walking in Victory, what is true of Christ is also true of us who are in Christ. Scripture uses dozens of different metaphors to describe this new identity. God calls us resident aliens living in a foreign land. At other times, He calls us ambassadors representing Him in the world. So all of these different identity truths are metaphors that give us aspects of who we are in Christ. How many of you have ever heard of a viewmaster? Okay, I'm dating myself here, okay? I grew up in the 80s and 90s, and to some of your surprise, I'm not 30, but I am Asian. And if you know anything about Asians, Asians look young until they don't look young, right? But the Viewmaster was this cherry red toy from the 80s that looked like a binocular. And they came with these reels that had images on them. And the way that you would operate the Viewmaster is you would put it up against your eyes and you would slide the reel in there. And it was like magic. As the light entered the Viewmaster, it would take these pictures and turn them into 3D images. And each time you press that little lever down, it would advance the slide to the next picture. And I loved it because all of these pictures on a reel had a theme. So they had things like marine life or distant galaxies. And so in the same way, as we advance the pages of Scripture, we get pictures of who we are in Christ based on our new identity. So what's our part? Our part is belief, not belief of any kind, but belief that draws confidence from what God says and moves us to action. That's the kind of belief that He wants. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And that may seem easy, but as the old saying goes, it's simple, but it's never easy. That's one of these things. That's one of the reasons why Scripture urges us, first of all, to consider ourselves dead to sin or our old way of life and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word, consider, sometimes is used as an accounting term in ancient Greek literature. That's why some translations of the Bible actually use the word to reckon, which we don't really use that term anymore. But I remember a long time ago when I was in elementary school, you had to go to a life skills class. One of the things you needed to do in order to pass your life skills class in middle school was you needed to learn how to reconcile a checkbook. Before the days of online banking, which does all of this for you, you would have a sheet with columns on it. And at the very top of this sheet, you would have your beginning balance in a column. On the opposite side, you had another column which had your withdrawals, your deposits, your inbound checks. And then in between, you had a column where you would add and subtract all of those things from your beginning balance. And if you did everything right, then your ending balance should match your bank statement. Now, the reason why they made you do this sort of thing was it was to prevent overdrafts and to make sure that you knew how much you were spending. It was about financial responsibility. It essentially was trying to take what you thought you knew about what was in your bank account and reconcile that with what was true in your bank account. Taking beliefs and reality and aligning them. In the same way, God wants us to align what we think about ourselves with what He says is true about us. And that can be very, very difficult. Because what we see in the mirror often is very different from what we read in Scripture and what God says about us. Often our view of ourselves is much lower than what God says is true of us in Scripture. We also need to come to God as we are in Christ. God wants us to present ourselves to Him in our new identity, according to Romans 6, verse 13. So it not only changes the way that we see ourselves, but it also changes the way that we relate to God. And again, this may seem easy to walk into God's presence, but think about doing that after some moral failure. We come to God with eyes downcast, afraid of what we're going to encounter. And it's in these moments that it's very important for us to be able to come confidently in His presence, knowing who we are in Christ. So, how does a change in identity change us? That's a good question. I would say that you could probably boil down all of our deepest needs into two things: the security of being loved and the need for significance. Without these things, we will shrivel. Let's take, for instance, the security of being loved. When we look at people around us, often they feel the crushing weight of our expectations. A lot of times, they feel as if we have these demands on them that they can never live up to. And Scripture tells us that we are dependent beings, that we were meant to be in a relationship with God, and yet when we broke off from God, when we threw off His leadership, that left us having to try to meet our own needs. And God also says, too, that we need other people, that He created us to be in relationship with other human beings. And so we find this conundrum where we are disconnected from God, and now the people around us have to carry the full weight of our expectations. You know, the fall really disrupted this delicate balance. And that's one of the reasons why people feel our crushing expectations, or why we feel crumpled by rejection. It's because we are trying to get from the people around us what only God Himself can provide. Years ago, a friend of mine who used to be in my home church was suffering from the temporary hysteria associated with being in love. You know, his love for this girl, his infatuation with her, one moment would take him to the very heights of exhilaration and then cast him down to the depths of despair. It was just a roller coaster watching him go through this. Panic would grip him if she didn't talk to him every single day. The only thing that would cause him not to worry was getting a text message or a phone call from her. And as in all great love stories, she dumped him. For days, he was my roommate. For days, he would just burst into tears in public settings. And, you know, as roommates, we try to console him. But I remember he sat down with an older Christian about a week later and started to pour out his heart about his heartbreak and the breakup. And this older believer handled it really well. He said, you know, this woman that you're in love with, she's wonderful. But here's the thing. She's never going to be able to meet your deepest needs. She was never built for that. The only person who can truly meet your deepest needs for the security of love you're looking for is God. You know, our status in Christ fills that deficit of love that we carry around. I love how in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks, he uses this word picture of how God has poured out his love in our hearts. I love that imagery. And all of this is on the basis of the fact that God says that we are his children, that we have that new status because of Christ. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. God says, that deep longing that you have in your life, only I can satisfy that. What about this passage in Romans 8 verse 32? Where God says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God has proved that he loves us so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to come and die. And if he's willing to sacrifice his only son, is he not going to be willing to provide for our basic needs? Will he be unwilling to give us the desires of our heart? One of the other things that we really look for when it comes to being loved is we want to be known by people, to be fully known. King David says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber all the grains of sand." Can you think of anybody who thinks about you more than yourself? And yet God says that his thoughts of you, they outnumber the grains of sand on a beach. They're innumerable. God thinks about what drives you. He thinks about your needs. He thinks about what you worry about. And two, even though God knows everything about us, he doesn't reject us. You know, to be known on the one hand is a wonderful thing, but it's also terrifying for somebody to know everything about you. And yet, God says through the Apostle Paul, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now that is security, isn't it? Imagine if you believe that, how that would change your life. Instead of looking inward, your gaze would look outward toward the people around you. Instead of looking to people for how you could get something from them, it would change toward how you could give to them sacrificially. Why? Because God has met all of our needs in Christ. Secondly, there's the need for significance. This is one of the driving, pulsating things that we feel in our lives. We live in a country, in a culture where we have to live and operate under a meritocracy. Your value as a person is dependent on your performance. That is what causes people to strive to create beautiful works of art or products that are going to change people's lives. That's what causes people to think about what is their legacy that they're going to leave up behind once they die. Why? It's because there's a pressure on all of us to make our lives matter, because every second counts. In the award-winning play Hamilton, a musical, one of the themes that are intertwined is the theme of ambition and death. And if you pay attention to the musical, you'll see this theme throughout. Hamilton talks about his boundless ambition when he sings his song, My Shot, but then is haunted by a darker thought when he says, I think about my death so often, it's almost like a memory. Even his rival, Aaron Burr, asks him, why do you write like time is running out? Even the gunshot, which is a symbol, is a thematic link that brings these two concepts of ambition and death together. The shot represents Hamilton's drive and also becomes the very thing that kills him in a duel with Aaron Burr. Now, Lin-Manuel Miranda, who is the creator of Hamilton, wrote a book describing the creation of this musical, and he says that this was all very intentional. That in studying the life of Hamilton, he found out that his work ethic was driven by his own sense of mortality, and that he could relate because that was his own motivation. He says in his book, the ticking clock is loud in both our ears, and it sets us to work. I've been watching this show recently on Hulu called The Bear. And some of you haven't watched this, but I'll explain the context here. The Bear is about an award-winning, young, brilliant chef who comes home to take over his brother's sandwich shop because his brother took his own life. And it's supposed to be a comedy, but at times it's so tense, the only way you could watch a show is just with one eye closed, because you just think, this is disastrous. One of the main characters is this guy named Richie, the intractable manager of the restaurant called The Beef. And Richie is very, very resistant to change. His personality is like an open sewer line, just spewing negativity, cynicism, resentments. And the thing is, what Richie is hiding beneath his abrasive exterior is fear. He's a middle-aged man with no skills, he's aimless, and he's afraid that with the new owner's vision for the restaurant, he's not going to have a place in it. And so he's wrestling with his own sense of purpose. In one of the episodes, he goes and interns at one of the best restaurants in the world. And at first, he thinks that the owner is just trying to get him out of the way. But over time, he starts to appreciate the attention to detail and time that the workers are putting into the restaurant. Hanging over the kitchen is this huge digital clock that not only symbolizes precision, but the pressure to perform. So on the last day of his internship, he walks into the kitchen when it's empty and he runs into the owner who he had never met before. She's sitting there peeling mushrooms and she invites him to help her out. They find out that they have a few things in common, and Richie asks, so how did you start this restaurant? And she said, well, my career began by starting a restaurant, and it was sort of like a failed shuttle launch. It went off right away, and then completely exploded. And she said sometime after that, she was walking around at 38 years old through the rain-soaked Chicago streets, unemployed, depressed, angry. And she said, as the sun was coming up, I saw the sign, a restaurant for lease sign. And this is not lost on Richie. He says, so it's kind of like a new start kind of thing. And she's like, yeah, it's never too late to start over. So it turns out the way she financed this was her dad gave her a bunch of money when he died. And so as she was clearing out a lot of the different stuff from his apartment, she stumbled upon all of these notebooks with entries filled with all of these details about his life, things that she had never even known about him. And she said what was interesting was the way he wrote this, it seemed as if he was trying to say, remember this. Don't forget this moment. And he always ended his entry the same way. And just as she's about to say what it is, one of her kitchen staff interrupts and calls her away. So Richie's sitting there. And he realizes that she never told him what he wrote in his entry. And so he tries to chase after her, but it's too late. She's gone. So he's standing there in the middle of the kitchen, looking around as if trying to find the answer to his question. And he looks up at that digital clock and he sees the sign. Every second counts. You know, why do things like The Bear or Hamilton resonate with us? It's because we feel that pressure to perform, to make our lives matter, to find our purpose. And for those of us who feel ourselves aging, we realize that time is the only non-renewable resource that we have in our lives. So, you know, why did Jesus say something like, I want you to become like little children? Well, part of it was he wanted us to be humble. The other reason may be that he was preparing us for what he knew we would take on once we placed our faith in him, that we would become children of God. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I love that line. The firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Jesus considers us his brothers and sisters. And I'm not even reading the Message Bible translation here. You know, when you think about a child doesn't sit around wondering what his purpose is. He's not striving to prove to his parents and to the world that he matters, right? How does a child know that he's important or that he has significance? It's because his parents tell him that. Or they treat him in such a way that communicates value and significance. And so God says, you don't have to try to create some sort of meaning in your life apart from me. You're important because you're the son or daughter of the king. He also says in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Talk about value. I mean, God gave his one and only son to die for you. His one prized possession. That speaks to our value. That speaks to how much God cares for us. So, what are we supposed to do with this? I think the first thing is We need to realize that God has met the demands of your need for significance and security in Christ. Once we embrace that, we'll find that a lot of things that we're chasing that steers us away from God, those things will seem less attractive. That we're immovable, that we're secure, that we don't have to search for that security and significance anywhere else other than what he says is true about us. And secondly, our new identity is the basis for growth in the Christian life. It's as we embrace who we are in Christ that we will see real change that's not superficial, but one that's lasting and will be from the inside out. Well, like Mike said, I wanted to invite you to think about and to learn about your new identity in Christ. Today is the launch of my new book, Identity. And it's formatted as a devotional, a month-long devotional. And the Kindle version is available now. The print's coming soon. But these are little bite-sized chapters that you can read. It's got scripture in it, so you can use it maybe as a replacement for your personal time with God. But it walks you through different aspects of your new identity and can really change the way that you see yourself, the people around you, and the way that you relate to God.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.